We turn then to Romans chapter 8 and at verse 18, those few verses down to verse 25. We go now through terrible experiences, some more than others, and the Lord knows how to distribute to each one of us that share of suffering that we know. But these things are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the verses that we're going to look at tonight are about glory and they're about hope. They're the two tremendous themes in these few verses that we have. But before we really begin, I want you to just bear in mind Genesis 1, verse 3. And the Lord said, let there be light. And if you like to say it, there was light. Or you might like to say it, and there was light. But the Lord said, let there be light. The Lord, we may say, spoke all things into creation. If you like, at one fell swoop. But his word caused even inanimate things to come into being. Things that were not, as if they were things that are. And it was the word of the Lord that enabled these things to happen. I want you to remember that as we consider this passage about the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation. Now, in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, we have mention of the creature, the creature, the creature, verse 22, the creation. And it's all the same word. And perhaps if you pronounce the word to yourself in a particular way, it'll give you the sense of the meaning. The creator, that which the Lord has made, but not including ourselves. And what is in mind here particularly is the world of inanimate things, the created world in which we live. And we're told that it has an earnest expectation. Now, here is what we're going to try to look at in a moment or two. How can inanimate things have an earnest expectation? There are some who translate this as, who expound it as being metaphorical. But I don't think that will do for reasons that I shall attempt to show you. But we read that the creation, though it is inanimate, is waiting. And is waiting earnestly. That is to say, it's waiting with the characteristic that normally you would only associate with people, an earnest expectation. For the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation is waiting. It's earnestly expecting, but it's waiting. Now, we express that as human beings as an earnest expectation of waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But creation shares, according to Paul, in that earnest expectation, waiting, but waiting for that manifestation of the sons of God, which will follow upon our waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ with an earnest expectation. So the whole of creation is at one with believers in this matter, is what Paul the Apostle is talking to us about. Now, the word manifestation in verse 19 is the same as revealed in verse 18. A manifestation is a revelation. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the earnest expectation of the creation waits for this manifestation, this revelation that shall be for the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Inanimate things, according to Paul, according to the word of God, were made subject to vanity. That is to say, that their true significance and true power and true meaning, the things that they were made to do, is severely impaired. They were made subject to vanity. And they didn't ask for it. It was fallen man that brought it about. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, put nature under this subjection in hope. Well, now, perhaps we could do no better than turn to Genesis 6 and verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Where? Upon the earth. So it becomes subject to bondage like we do. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And then this expression, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So you will be aware, of course, that after the flood, the earth recovered. But nonetheless, this earth has been put under bondage. Let's look at chapter 3 of Genesis. And we look, if you like, at verses 17 and 18. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. That's the things that it provides. All the days of thy life, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Now it was subject to vanity. Everything the earth had ever done till that time in paradise was lovely and wonderful to eat for the purpose of Adam and Eve. But now it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And this is subjecting the earth to vanity. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Personally, I don't think that the paradise was effective. Adam and Eve were shut out of paradise. This is only a personal thought. Adam and Eve were shut out of paradise, which remained as it was, with the tree of life and the sword, flaming sword that turned every way. But the rest of everywhere became thorns and thistles. And my thought is that paradise disappeared at the flood, but nobody was in it, and the Lord sustained it. That's neither here nor there. It's just a thing that I happen to think. Well, now, let's now look at something else. I'll try and draw these together later. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 41? Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. This was the calming of the sea and the wind, or the wind and the sea. And verse 41, the disciples, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Verse 39, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This was not metaphorical, was it? It was real. It was literal. The Lord spoke to the wind and to the sea, and they heard and understood his voice. Now, the Lord is capable of creating by his word something out of nothing. And therefore, the wind and the sea know his voice. They knew it at creation. We know nothing else. But they do understand and can take in, inanimate as they are, the voice of God. When God speaks, he spoke to light. "Let there be light." And there was light. He spoke. And these things, inanimate as they are, came into being. Perhaps you like to think, "He calleth the stars by name." Why bother with names unless you have an interest in addressing them? Calling to one or calling to another, like you would call to a person by name. So I'm trying to say that the Lord actually spoke to inanimate things like the wind, like the sea, and they both heard and obeyed, which are characteristics we would normally put on human beings. But they were capable. When the Lord spoke, he didn't whisper, well, he might have whispered to them, but he spoke in human language. But they understood who lay behind the voice. He wouldn't have spoken in our language, but they knew who was behind the voice. So I wanted you to grasp that, and we're going to turn to some other examples. Let's turn to Matthew 3 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus is, sorry, John the Baptist is speaking. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says in verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to be our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, scripture is fact. John the Baptist, in fact, said it, but he meant it. He knew it to be true. That if the Lord spoke to a stone and decided that he wanted it to be a child of God, a child unto Abraham, there's no reason why that should not happen. It didn't happen. He was just using it as an example. But in view of what happens in the pictures of stones, I thought we ought to notice that particular one. Chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 3. This is Jesus being tempted. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Satan knew that it could be. If he was there from the very beginning, as the Bible teaches, I think, then he would have heard the Lord saying, let there be light, and speaking to all of his creatures in language. So he's saying to the Lord Jesus, well, if you're who you say you are, he knew very well he was, but he was trying to destroy him through the weakness of manhood, but he had no weakness. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He didn't deny him. He simply contradicted him. And then in Luke 19, I did the other two first because this is quite dramatic, really. Luke 19 and verse 40. I'll read verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Wonderful expression, isn't it? What Jesus says can't be untrue. It didn't come to pass. But Jesus couldn't say it if he knew very well it couldn't. This is something that could very easily happen by the word of God. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, that's his people, his disciples, the stones would immediately cry out. This is interesting because there's no word from God. It's simply the disciples cease to bear witness to their dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, It's inbuilt in the stones. It's created in the stones that they would cry out. Well, that's a very interesting thing. Let's look at Luke chapter 13. And here we have a different set of speaking. Luke 13 and verse, I can't read my own writing. So, Luke, I think it's 13, verse 34, but I can't read my own writing as usual. Yeah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophet and stonest them, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So here's just the mention of the killing of the prophet and the use of stones in that way. But if we look at Luke 8:24, sorry, that one wasn't the reference I wanted, but it won't matter. Luke 8:24. We read that the Saviour rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased and there was a calm. So the nature of God's word, the Saviour's word, to the sea and the wind was the nature of a rebuke. And in chapter 9, and verse 42. As he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. So Jesus rebuked the wind. He rebuked the unclean spirit. And we also read that he rebuked fever. So the Lord may speak to inanimate things. The spirit wouldn't, but the evil spirits wouldn't perhaps come under that heading. But he does rebuke the wind, the waves, and the fever. The Lord speaks to these things. And in some way, they recognize his voice. How were they put under subjection in hope? He's put creation so they have an earnest expectation of the manifestation of God in hope. Well, they would have heard, the earth would have heard that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. But in the same time of speaking, the Lord also said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 15. Maybe, as they understood that they were to bring forth thistles, thorns, and be subjected in vanity, they also understood the conquest of the Saviour, the representative man, over all the powers of the serpent. Maybe they heard that. Maybe they understood that. But there we have. So we may turn back to Romans. I'm just trying to give you some background so that you can follow this. So from verse 18, I'll read as far as we've got. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God in glory. And we'll be looking at how they can be said to be earnest and have an expectation, and that the sons of God are going to be revealed. And I suggested simply, they heard in Genesis, it was built into them by the Lord. For the creature was made subject to vanity. So it brought forth thorns and thistles, nature red in tooth and claw, if you like. All these things. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It didn't want that. It didn't want all the animals to be against one another and kill one another and eat one another, even as we're allowed to eat meat that's been killed. It didn't want that. But it was brought into subjection because it was to be destroyed with the man who had defiled the earth, the men in the time of the flood. And of course, Adam and Eve at the beginning. So the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. But it did agree. It had no option, of course. But that's not what it was looking for. But it was made subject to vanity by reason of him who has subjected the same, see these crucial words, in hope. So when it was told that it must bear thorns and thistles and all other manner of things that don't help mankind, they're going to eat in the sweat of their brows. At the same time, they also were subjected in hope. And we're being told here that that hope is the hope of the manifestation of the sons of God. And with that hope is involved the bruising of the heel of Satan, which took place at the time of Adam and Eve. For the creature itself, that's creation, created things, were made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So I don't think this passage is sort of inviting us to look around and thinking, well, if the grass and the trees and the animals that prey upon one another and the birds could say to one another, wouldn't it be nice if everything got right? It's not quite like that. I've been trying to suggest to you that every inanimate creature has built within it the ability to hear a repetition of that voice of God, which it heard at creation. Creation was a once-off. And these things may never hear the voice of God again in that way. But if they did, they would recognize it, as did the wind and the waves. Because the creation itself shall be delivered. So although it was an unwilling subjection on their side, the Lord did subject them to the same hope as believers would have. There'd be a change, a release from bondage. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the earth is under the bondage of corruption. Mankind is under the bondage of corruption. The glorious liberty of the children of God will be to be made free of all sin, to be renewed, have our renewed bodies joined to our renewed souls. and they're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The earth is going to be changed, as functionally and as fundamentally different as the change to the children of men. Different, of course, they haven't got souls. But it will be a glorious liberty, a glorious freedom from the bondage that they unwillingly were subjected to. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation, same word as creature, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Believers know that, says Paul. Now, what believers, of course, do know is their own groaning and their own travailing in pain. They know that this is part of the curse, part of the fall. But at the same time, the earth was cursed. The whole creation, us, the children of God, and the earth, cursed on behalf of man. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, we don't hear those groans, but those words unwillingly, not willingly, are crucial here. The earth is glad to be subject to the will of God, but it wasn't what it really wanted. And therefore, those created things of earth, whether they be thorns, thistles, I don't know what they were before, when they were a new thing, but whatever happened, they knew that this was not what they were made to be, not what they were made for, not what they were made to do. And in that sense, they themselves look forward as much as we do to a new life, a new creation. And then Paul says, well, we know the whole creation groaneth, us as well. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's making the point, you see, that believers, by becoming believers, aren't released from that curse. They will conquer death. They will be raised from the dead. But just now, when you become a believer, when you receive the first fruits of the Spirit, you're still liable to death. You're still liable to pain. Still liable to torture, arrest, whatever. These things are all still part of us. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But we know what that's like. We know how it is that we wish that we were free. We wish we were out of bondage. We wish we were in glory. We wish we were in Christ, with Christ. We ourselves groan within ourselves. We don't like our failings. We don't like our failures. The earth no more likes not being able to grow those things that it was made to grow, and so on. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. So, believers who are saved are still waiting for their bodies to be changed. We know we are. We're waiting for our souls to go to glory and our bodies to be buried unless we're alive when Christ returns. And then we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are waiting for that adoption, the redemption of our body. And now Paul is going to talk about hope. Hope. We are saved by hope. Now, I'm sure you remember that I've told you that the word salvation can have respect to two things. The saving of our soul when we're born again, and the saving of our body when it's taken from this earth and raised into glory. And it's the second of these that are spoken of. Faith has to do with the unseen things of salvation. Hope, as it's used here, has to deal with the unseen things of the redemption of our body. In many ways, you may say to yourself, what's the difference between faith and hope? Well, hope can be used in a more extensive sense than faith. People who have no faith may have hope. But the difference here among Christians is that faith is in the Christ who has made atonement for our sins and will accomplish all the things that follow it. Hope is looking forward to that actual change when we shall be changed. So we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. You see, we're not saved by hope in the other sense. We're saved by grace through faith. But as believers, he's talking here to believers, as believers, there is still a redemption to come, for which we may hope gladly and gloriously, the changing of our bodies, the release of our souls from its body, so that the soul can be there present with the Lord, and always present. But finally, the change of our bodies to bring body and soul together in perfection forever and ever. We hope. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Well, that's self-manifest, isn't it? You don't hope for something you've got, do you? You hope for something that you haven't yet tasted. If we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. With patience, we wait for this hope that is in us, that will one day be transformed. And Revelation 21 tells us, but I'll read it from Isaiah 65 to you, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So it's talking here about the earth that is longing for its change. As I could read it from Revelation 21 verse 1, I'll read it from Isaiah 65 verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Remember, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And so it goes on down to verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. So great will the transformation be that the terrible things of this world that we've endured will not come into mind. They'll not be remembered. The joy of the new surroundings, if you like, the joy of being with Christ, the joy of being changed, the joy of being out of pain will cause us never to think about what we've left behind. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things should not be remembered. And Paul was talking here, you see, about the same applies to creation, inanimate creation. There'll be a new earth, a renewed earth, if you like, a refreshed earth, but it will be new. After the flood and the earth dried out, everything that was living on earth died. So the animals were let out. But it still held good that it was nature read in truth, tooth and claw. Sin was still rampant with Noah and with his disciples. The earth was restored to a degree, but not finally, not essentially. That curse still applied. But there is going to be a new earth and a new heaven, by which heavens is meant the heavens that we see round about us, not where God lives as such, but the heavens that we see round about. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Forever in the future, and as Paul is talking, forever now in anticipation. This is a wonderful passage, and I love it, but I thought I'd spend some time with it, and I don't expect you to agree with every single factor that I've mentioned in it. But may the Lord bless us in understanding those things.